morning. It's nice to be with everybody this morning. It's certainly an encouragement to be here, to be able to assemble together in the Word of God, lift praises to Him in song and prayer, and the hearing of His Word. Before we begin this morning, I would like to first just express my gratitude to Micah. We know, most of us here, that this is his last service with us before he has to go back up to Jonesboro. And it has been an amazing summer for me, being able to meet Micah and to be with him, to learn from him. His knowledge of the Word of God, his zeal for the teaching of it is exceptional. And I am super blessed and thankful to God that I've had the opportunity to make a lifelong friend in Micah. As we begin this morning, I would like to talk to you a little bit about the joy of heaven. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the 16th Psalm. The 16th Psalm, and the last verse of that Psalm is verse 11. Psalm 16, 11, David writes, You will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy. In your presence is the fullness of joy. I would like to talk about that statement just for a little bit this morning, and we'll go on to several different points that we can get from the joy of heaven. What joy we might have on earth when we think of heaven, and what joy we will have when we get there, and when we are actually in the presence of God. But that's the first question we have to ask ourselves when we read verse 11 of Psalm 16. He says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. He says, at the right hand of your throne are pleasures forevermore. But where is that? Where is his presence? Where is at his right hand? Well, we recognize that to be heaven, and we'll talk about that a little bit later and prove that, of course, with Scripture. But as we begin, I would like to suggest to you that there are several aspects of the joy of heaven, and the first one I would like to look at this morning is that the fact that there is joy in thinking of heaven. There is joy in thinking of heaven. In other words, when we set our minds to heaven, when that is our goal, when that is what we long for, and it's what we think on every day, we will find joy in that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10, if you would. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20. Luke 10, 17 through 20. It says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus replies back to him. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. When the 70 are sent out, and they go to teach, and they go about, they recognize the fact that they have authority in Christ's name. He says, when we teach in your name, we have, or that the demons are subject to us. We have authority over them. And they're joyful about that. But the Lord says, don't be joyful about that. I can give you the authority to step on those serpents. I can give you the authorities to walk over the scorpions. But that's not what your joy should be in. He says, rather have joy that your names are written in heaven. This cause of heaven that he's talking about here is what our joy should be focused on. Yes, there are good things that come on earth when we are doing, as the disciples were doing here, if we are doing what God wants us to do, there will be joy found on earth. But he says, don't focus on that. That's not what we're talking about. He says the main point is that you should be joyful because your names are written in heaven. Turn me then to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven. We'll start over in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise God honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In verse 5 here, we see Peter make a statement that salvation, he says, salvation is ready to be revealed on the last day, or in the last time. In verse 6, what's the very first, or the very next statement right after that? He says, in this you greatly rejoice. We can have joy in thinking of heaven. We can have joy in looking to it. He says there is a salvation. It's ready to be revealed for us in the last time. And we can have great joy. But if you drop down there to verse 8, again it says, talking about Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. We have not seen him, but it says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We have not seen him. We cannot see him yet. It is not now when we will, but when we get to heaven that we can fully see the presence of God and the glory that goes along with that. But we can still have joy inexpressible, an inexpressible joy, a joy that's full of glory. Why? The last part of verse 9, or the first part of verse 9, says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There is joy in that. The receiving of the end of our faith, if we have lived a life in such a way where the end of our faith is going to lead us to heaven, there is joy in that, inexpressible joy, a joy that we cannot even fathom or understand here on earth. There is joy in the thinking of that heaven. Turn with me then, if you would, to John, the book of John, chapter 14. Chapter 14, not only do we find joy in the thinking of heaven, but in our thought of heaven and setting our minds to it and focusing on it, we also see that our hearts will not be troubled. Verse 1 of 14 beginning says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 1 of chapter 14, we see very clearly, he says, let your hearts not be troubled. Let your heart not be troubled. But what does he say? Why? He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but he goes to prepare a place for you. He goes to prepare a place for all of the disciples that are faithful. And we can have joy in that. Our hearts will not be troubled if we remember the fact that even though bad things will happen to us on earth, even though our hearts will be discouraged sometimes, that the end of our faith that we talked about in 1 Peter, that salvation of our souls is heaven, and there is great joy in that. And our hearts should not be troubled. But also, when we're talking about the joy of heaven, there's another point that I would like to mention to you this morning, and that's the fact that we must look to heaven. We must look to heaven if we want to receive that joy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 beginning. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We need to understand out of this passage here in Romans chapter 8, that this hope that we have in heaven, it saves. Hope saves. Is it only hope that saves if we only are ones who are going to say, I really hope to get to heaven. I hope that there's a place for me in heaven. Are you going to be saved with that alone? Absolutely not. And if we tie in a bunch of other scriptures, we understand, if we use the whole context of the Word of God, that there are several steps to salvation. But let me suggest to you that this is one of them. He says we are saved in this hope. But how does that make sense? How does that tie in with everything? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. His blood was shed there on Calvary. We know that if we come in contact with that blood, that is the saving power. That blood is our saving power. And we come in contact through that with baptism. And we are baptized. What do we say in our prayers all the time? We say thank you. We express our thanks to God for the sacrifice that Jesus makes. And we make the point, and it's very true, that we thank Him for this because we now have the hope of heaven. Because of His death, because of the blood that He shed, and the fact that we can come in contact with it through baptism, we can have a hope of heaven. And so that hope is something that we are saved in. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Another point that we need to make when we're talking about the fact that we must look to heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, beginning. The Hebrew writer says, by faith Moses, or I'm sorry, verse 8, we're talking about Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, we recognize, if we study the life of Abraham, he was a very wealthy man. He had a lot of possessions. He had a lot of people that worked for him. He could have found anywhere along that way where he was dwelling in tents where he wanted to put up a city. He could have put up the city, had a nice place to live, people to work for him. It would have flourished, I'm sure, with the wealth that he had. But it says that he didn't want that. He was willing to dwell in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because he looked for the city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's faith looked to heaven. Abraham's faith looked to that end result of our faith, and that's of his faith, and that's what we need to do with our faith as well. We need to have that faith that looks to heaven. But then go with me to verse 24. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. This is the same thing we talk about with Abraham. Moses was in a position of wealth, a position of power. He was in the Pharaoh's home, the Pharaoh's daughter's son. And that means a lot in that kingdom. He was family to the throne of Egypt. But we recognize he left those riches. He counted those riches as nothing compared to doing what God had him to be doing. And he did that, and it says why he did that is because he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. He looked to that end result. He recognized the fact that there is joy in heaven, and that I am willing to suffer here on earth and let those passing pleasures of earth go behind me so that he can have the joy of heaven. He looked to the goal, and that's what we need to look to as well. Turn with me then to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He starts here. Once again, we understand that this is something that's going to keep us from losing heart. Our hearts are not troubled, as we talked about before. And now we're talking about this hope of heaven, this looking forward to heaven, is going to keep us from losing heart. But he says there in verse 17, he says it's but for a moment. This light affliction we receive is but for a moment. And then in 18, he starts, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. When we look at that inward man that is being renewed day by day, and that outward man that is perishing, it's something hard for a lot of humans, for the humankind, to think about. It's very difficult for us to see that the inward man is being renewed day by day when we look in the mirror every day and we see our bodies changing. We're getting older. We're perishing. Every second on this earth could be our last. And as we get older, we recognize we're closer and closer to death. And when that outward man is perishing, we can lose heart. We can get sad. We can get depressed because we're going to die, and we see that more and more in the mirror every day. But what we fail to look to is the fact that though that's happening, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Those are the things that we cannot see that he's talking about. We don't look to the things. We don't have hope for the things that we see. We have hope in the things that we can't see. And we recognize that to be the renewing of the inward man. And the things of those are eternal, as he mentions there, which is heaven. But also in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes again about this same type of concept of looking to heaven. And he mentions the point that it's the way that the mature people think. Turn with me to Philippians 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, 14. It says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ, call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Micah preached a lesson on pressing towards the goal last week, and he did a very good job at expressing the fact that goal is heaven, that we are pressing towards heaven. But he says there, after verse 14, where he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, which is heaven, he says, therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. Those that are going to be mature Christians, those ones that are going to be mature in their faith, they're going to recognize this, that we press toward that prize. As Paul said, he receives the crown of life at the end of his life because of his faith and his work on earth. And that's what we need to understand too, that same crown of righteousness is going to be there for us as well, if we are going to be ones that are going to be mature Christians. But what really brings us joy in looking to heaven, and the fact that we must look to heaven, is the anticipation of it. The anticipation for a Christian is going to be very joyful when we're thinking of heaven. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, begin with me there in verse 12. It says, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That is the joy. We recognize that on this earth, not everything goes our way. Not everything is righteous on this earth. Sin dwells. Satan dwells here. And he tries to entrap people. But in heaven, we know that that's not going to be so. We can look forward to that new heaven and the new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. And that will bring us great joy. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 when talking about Abraham, it's the same thing. Abraham, it says, eagerly, or he waited for the city. He looked forward to that city, other translations say. And that's the point. He was willing to do these things on earth because he understood the joy in looking forward to heaven. But if we are not going to be ones who look forward to heaven, if we are not going to be ones that recognize that's the end result for those of faith, then we aren't going to have any joy. Why would we suffer persecution on this earth? Why would we sacrifice things that we might want to do on earth if there's no reward in heaven at the end? There is absolutely no joy in that. But we recognize that there is when we talk about heaven. But the third point I would like to make about the joy of heaven this morning is the fact that heaven does bring joy. And a lot of people say, well, okay, the scriptures say that there's joy in heaven, but why? What about heaven is going to bring us joy? And I think that we need to answer that question. Heaven, we see, is beyond description. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 in the ESV says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This, I believe, is not the most accurate translation, but it's a very, very good commentary type translation of this passage for us to understand what the point is trying to get. It says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This heaven, it's going to bring us joy. This heaven, we understand, it's something that is beyond comparison. It's nothing that we can ever describe, or it's nothing that we can ever think of. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a little bit further. In this book, Paul makes his account of when he was able to see heaven. Read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," he's speaking of himself, "whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." He is talking about himself here. He has been allowed to have this vision, this revelation of God. He's not boasting about it, but what he's saying is, "I have seen it." This is Paul's account of heaven. He says what he heard was inexpressible words. They're words that we can't even fathom. He can't express them in any way. And he says that they're not even lawful for a man to say. They're not even lawful words that we can say here as a man. That is heaven. We're talking about something completely out of our grasp of knowledge, out of our understanding. It is something that we will not be able to fathom. Inexpressible. But another reason that heaven can bring us joy is because heaven expresses the characteristic that it is a place of rest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." But go further to verse 9. It says, "There remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." Verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." The same example of disobedience speaks to the fact in chapter 3 at the end there, where it's talking about the failure of the wilderness wanderers, the failure that they had in serving God. But here, we are not going to fall to that same example of disobedience that the Israelites set for us. Instead, we are going to understand that there is a rest. Heaven is a place of rest, and it is God's rest. Turn with me, though, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 11. It says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here's your opposite side of rest. It's talking about those who are not faithful, those who are not serving God the way that they should be, are going, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. There is no rest there, day or night. No rest whatsoever. But he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he makes the same point here, but he gives it a contrast. He gives it a contrast to those who will rest. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. It says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven to his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the difference. The rest is there. It is a rest. It is a place of rest in God. That is heaven. There's great joy in that. But it says we will not, the ones when he comes and he has to use his flaming fire to take vengeance on them, the ones who are disobedient, there's no rest there. Absolutely not. And we recognize that in Revelation 14. So that is what about heaven that we can understand that will give us joy. But what is it like? What is heaven like? Heaven is a place that is free of death. It is free of tears and free of sorrow, as we see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. There's no death there anymore. Death on earth, we understand, is a sad thing. It's joyous if one has lived his life faithfully and can now enter the rest of God. But it's still, to us on earth, when we lose a family member or a close friend or something, it lasts. It's a sad thing, and it lasts on our hearts. But there is no more death, there's no more tears, and there's no more sorrows there. Heaven is a place where there is no night. Revelation chapter 21, if you'll turn with me there, to verse 23. 21, verse 23. says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." The light of God. The Lamb is the light. It says the glory of God shines and lights this place. Because of that, there can never be night. The light of God that is being shined in heaven. It's not going to go away. It's eternal. And there is no night there at all. Because God is the light. But heaven is also the dwelling place of God. As we've talked about at the beginning of the lesson, that we recognize Psalm 16, when David is talking about the presence of the Lord, he's talking about that is in heaven. And we recognize that here in Revelation 21. In verse 3, we see it made clear. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." We recognize this to be heaven. God is there, and he will be with us if we are able to make it there ourselves. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. It says there that we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. How do we become absent from our bodies? It's death. And we recognize that in that death, when we become absent from our bodies, we're going to be with the Lord. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. It is where His throne is, Jesus on His right hand, ruling forever and ever there. It is the dwelling place of God. And what great joy is there in that. But also in 2 Corinthians, a few chapters later in verse 12, or in chapter 12 rather, chapter 12, verse 2. It says there, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, as we already read, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one who was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." He calls it here a paradise. And that's exactly what it is. It's not something that is just normal to us. It's not something that is just not hell. You know, it's not something that, well, it's a good thing it's not hell. No, it's a paradise. And we need to understand there's great joy in being able to think about the fact that heaven is a paradise in the dwelling place of God. Turn me to Revelation chapter 22. We'll spend just a little bit of time here going over some of the things we've already mentioned briefly. But Revelation chapter 22, I believe, is a great place to understand, at least in the first five verses, of what heaven is really going to be like. Verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Verse 3, "And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Verse 1 there makes the point very clear that there is a river of life. There's a river of the waters of life that flow from the throne in heaven. That is what the image that is given to us in heaven, that river of life as crystal. It says it looks as crystal. And a typo here, there's not 12 trees of life, but in the middle of its street it says on either side was the tree of life. And it bore 12 different fruits. It bore 12 different fruits on this tree of life. And each month it bloomed a different fruit. So this tree of life always is constantly bearing fruit. It's something that we couldn't imagine on earth, a tree that would bear fruit year round no matter what happens. And it's on either side of that river. But also we see in verse 3, heaven is a place where there's no more curse. There's no more sin there. There can't be sin in the dwelling place of God because it's against the very nature of God to sin at all. His hatred towards it is made very clear throughout the Old Testament. As we read and throughout the threats that we have today under the New Testament law of not receiving heaven. But there's no more curse there. But instead of curse, there's service to the throne. Those who serve him will serve him all the time. and there is no night there. As we talked about already, God's light remains forever. There's a song that we sing a lot of the times, and I have grown more and more to love this song. The more I've read it, the more I've heard it. And I suggest that when we write these songs down, or when we just open the book and we just read them as poems, as stanzas, we can understand a little bit more what the writers of these songs were talking about, what they were saying, and it is a beautiful song. Verse 1 starts out, "We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given. How beautiful heaven must be. The angels so sweetly are singing up there by the beautiful sea. The song of redemption is ringing. How beautiful heaven must be." That is a beautiful, beautiful imagery that we can draw of heaven. And these are all truths. Matthew 5:8 proves verse 1 to be true. Revelation 21:4 and 23, verse 2, and verse 3 of this song, Revelation 14, verse 3, proves it as well. It's very scriptural, but it's a very, very good imagery that we can draw in our minds of what heaven's going to be like. It's for the pure and the free. It's a truth in God's word. When we are there, we're not going to wish to be anywhere else. That's the goal that Abraham said. He looks to the city where God is. Moses looked to the reward. Paul understood that reward was his because of what he had done in his life. And we need to understand that that is true. We're not going to wish to be anywhere else. God's light is shining again. The angels are singing there. The song of redemption. Turn with me to Revelation 14:3. Revelation 14, verse 3. It says there, "They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 140,000 who were redeemed from the earth." We cannot possibly sing that song. That is joyful. The only people who can sing that song of redemption are those who have faced it. Those who have lived this life with faith in a way that they receive the reward. And that is beautiful. That song that we can only learn if we do what is right. And that song of redemption truly is ringing there. And it makes heaven a beautiful place. But we need to understand that when we talk about the joy of heaven, that joy is not for everybody. That joy is sadly not for everybody. It's most of the time quoted by a lot of commentaries and a lot of people that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And that's very true. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He says, if he has prepared a place for you, he is going to come and he's going to take you to that place with him. He is going to be there. And it is a prepared place. But it's also for prepared people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. We're all very familiar with this passage in Matthew 7. In verse 21 of that chapter, Matthew says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We need to understand in this verse very clearly that not everyone will enter heaven. It says that in verse 21 from the very beginning. Not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord." These are even people that think that they did good things on earth. They think that they lived a life that was right with God. Maybe they were trying to on earth. They were trying to live this life right with God, but they didn't. And he says that joy of heaven is not going to be for you. It's a prepared place for prepared people. But later in the book of Matthew, in chapter 24, we see kind of the same thing being mentioned here. Chapter 24, verse 36 beginning. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came that Noah entered the ark, and did not know, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what the hour of the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, and at an hour you do not expect. We do not know when the coming of Christ is going to be. Only the Father, he says. Only my Father knows that. We cannot know. It could be at any hour. As he says, if we knew that a thief was going to come to our house, would we not lock the doors? Would we not be waiting? Would we not maybe call the police? I don't know. If it was a fact, we would do something to try to prevent our house from being broken into. But the fact is, we know the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. We don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. And he's saying here, be ready, verse 44. Be prepared, because this coming of the Lord is going to happen. It is a prepared place, and it's only for those who are prepared people. And not all are going to be in heaven, as we read before in Matthew 7:21, but read with me in Matthew 7 a little earlier, verse 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not all are going to enter heaven. As a matter of fact, this verse sadly makes it clear to us that the majority, the many, will not. There are few who can find that narrow gate. And it is a sad thought, but it is true, and we need to make sure we are prepared and understand that heaven is not for everybody. We cannot live our lives however we want to and still expect that heaven is going to be there for us at the end. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We see here the alternative of heaven. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 44. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked and sick and in prison, and did not minister to you? Then the Lord will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here is our alternative of heaven. Heaven is a joyful place. We can have joy in thinking of heaven. We must look to heaven. Our faith, if we have the faith of Abraham and the heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, their faith looked to heaven. And ours can too, and that's going to bring us great joy. We understand that. But we need to keep in mind that it's not for everybody. We need to keep in mind that the alternative is an everlasting punishment. But if we are ones who will be righteous, we will be able to enter eternal life. The joy of heaven, Psalm 16, verse 11. What David is talking about there when he's looking forward to that day. It's a very joyful moment for him. He's understanding the joy that's there in heaven. That only in the presence of Christ can we have that fullness of joy. But it's not for everybody. It's only for those who are righteous. Those who hope for it. Those who long for it. And I hope that we can take into our lives the fact that we can look to heaven as a goal, and we can see the joy that's in it if we do as we are supposed to do. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. At this time, we will be led in a closing prayer and dismissed to our classes.